All right, this is part six in our series on Christ-centered prayer. And I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 18. We'll be there in just a second. But I want to read the verse that we used in our introductory message in James 5:16. It says, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, last week we dealt a little bit more with the issue of pray without ceasing, what that meant. And we mentioned in reference to that continual prayer that we continually come to God with boldness to His throne in Christ, that as we do and as we approach Him with our persistent requests, that we keep in mind that God has a will that is preordained. He has a decree that will not move or change, and that our prayers don't change Him. And humanly speaking, sometimes we will watch what takes place. We'll ask for something and we either will or won't get it. And we think, well, if we do get it, we change God's mind. But this is something that God got ahead of a long time ago before we even came on the scene. And He has planned out, He has determined all things, and He has even determined the means that He uses to accomplish these things through His providence. So we need to try to think of all these things a little bit more and have a little bit more of a seamless, connective thought with all these things. In other words, put them together so we can think correctly about them. And something about theology and thinking theologically and doctrinally is you have to have more than one thing in your mind at a time to make things make sense. You have to put things together. Things are not disjointed. When we learn things, we don't take them separately and so to speak, put them on a shelf and forget about them. We have to merge each learning thing together with what we already know. And that's in reference to growth, of course. That's what that means. And the more that we are biblically trained and we rehash those things, the more we can see the connectivity in all those things. I've used this as an example before. You maybe hear something on the news. They'll be talking about either military or police or something, some event that took place. And they say, well, his training kicked in, as if all of a sudden now it's instinctive. And that's the way that God's people should be. After they are schooled in doctrine over and over again, and they grow and they grow, and they make mistakes and learn from the mistakes and on, the next time that something comes through their mind, their training kicks in, their biblical gospel training. We should always be ready to give an answer to those that ask us of the hope that lies within us. So we hope that 10 or 20 times from now when we're asked, we give an answer a little bit better than we do the first or second time. So that's the idea. I think that's common sense, but sometimes we just rush and don't think about that idea. We need to collect all these things in our minds as we go along. So God never changes. He's immutable. We talked about persistence in prayer, and last week how that doesn't change God's mind. We went to a text. Here's another one in Luke 18, if you would just want to start there. In verse 1, talks about persistence. "And He also spoke a parable to them. To teach it is always right to pray and not to faint. Saying, a certain judge in a certain city, not fearing God, nor respecting man. And a widow was in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not do so for a time. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, that she will not wear me down in the end. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night to him, though he has been long suffering over them?" So here's a comparison to this woman talking to some type of a magistrate, wanting some help from somebody that's bugging her, or messing with her, harassing her, or whatever. Well, we read a text last week about what father, when asked by a child, you know, give me something to eat, and you give him a snake or a rock or something. Then he compares himself, like much more, your heavenly father who loves you, when you ask for things, he's going to give you good gifts. Here's the same type of example here with this human earthly judge is bugged by this woman, he takes steps to protect her. Now, how much more is the idea here? Will God do for his elect? Of course, for whom he loves and sent his son to die. In verse 6 it says, "And the Lord said, hear what the unjudged just says. How shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night?" So there again is the persistence, just like this lady in this story. "Though he has been long suffering over them, I say to you, he will avenge them speedily." Now, sometimes we don't have patience. You know, somebody says something to us a little bit crooked. Sometimes we may even deserve it. But we expect, because we're all into ourselves and we have tunnel vision, that God should all of a sudden come down with thunder and lightning and just poof them into some smoke. But God will avenge his people, especially in reference to them being persecuted for the gospel, standing for his name. We hear in Thessalonians that Christ is going to come back. In reference to those troubling God's people, he's going to come back in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and believe not his gospel. And it's going to happen. So, patience. God is number one, being avenged himself, and being his name and his work and his person being vindicated for who he is. And we know, we already read it, we believe his promises that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. So these things will take place. So exercise your faith about what God says in his word that will happen. And as we grow, here's an example too. As we grow in grace and knowledge, I mean, we have been persecuted to a certain extent, not like some of the ones we read about who have been killed, either in the scripture or throughout church history. But early on, you know, you experience that persecution for the first time, whether it be people avoiding you, or people saying things to you, or like getting red in the face, shouting, even maybe like threatening to fight or whatever. And these things affect you seemingly a little bit less as you mature, because you realize it's not personal. They hated me, they'll hate you. So let's not take it personal. Let's be consistent, not compromise the gospel, and not alleviate that persecution, because there's that temptation there. The devil will say, you know, just compromise the message and you'll be accepted. Can't do it. And as I was talking to that young man last night, I said some pointed things. And early in the conversation, I said, look, I'm going to say these things because I can't compromise. And they may sound like they offend you, but I think you understand why I have to say them without compromise. And he said, yeah, I don't have a problem with that. I actually respect that. So he's used to fakey false religion that his family's been in. He already detected that in his family. So he saw through that with them and realized that it was not a game with me. And we need to do that. We need to say what we mean and mean what we say, and say it in the most kind, loving, patient way we can with totally depraved sinners who are blind and deaf to the gospel. We concluded last week's message with this idea of the fact that Christ has made us kings and priests. And part of the job as a priest, it's the priesthood of the believers, our action, our activity as priests, we bring sacrifices to God of praise. And some of those are done through the means of prayer. And we went to all the verses that talked about us being priests and that activity and how that God accepts our sacrifices in Christ as we praise and worship him through the means of prayer. Now, we're going to merge into, if you're still in Luke, go to chapter 11. We're going to kind of go toward what's been commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I think it's better called the Model Prayer. We're going to look at some of that. And in a series, you know, it's kind of tough in a series to decide how far you're going to go with it, how far you're going to stretch it. And somebody brings something up to you and you think, well, I'm going to insert that in there, and sometimes it may seem like it's not in order, but it's still all truth that's coming out. It might not be chronologically at its best, but this is where we're going to go for this evening. Luke chapter 11, there's another section in Matthew that we could have looked at. If you remember, we did start out the first week in Matthew, or maybe the second week, showing some wrong ways to pray, and we looked at how that those would stand on a corner and just show off in front of men so they can be seen of men and glory in their own flesh and get their reward right there and then by their religious activity. And then the next section after that was in Matthew dealing with this model prayer. Well, we're going to use the one in Luke here in verse 11, Luke 11 and verse 2. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so also on earth. Give us this day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.'" Now, this prayer here has been abused, for one thing. I know there's this on the AM station, there's this Catholic, I'm going to say it's like 1560 AM. You turn that on sometimes if you're driving home from work, and it's ridiculous. It's the Rosary, and it's the Lord's Prayer mixed, just over and over and over again. And you think of these people down in the basement of a bank, maybe, down in the basement with hoods on, you know, with candles and chanting this. And it's just vain repetition that after a while, they don't even know what they're saying. And after a while, you're hearing it on the radio, you're thinking, you know, no explanation, you know, just this vain repetition. And we know why they're doing it. It has some merit to it in their minds. The more they do it, the better off they are. And they're counting their beads off, you know, how they do. But we've already been told by Christ in Matthew 6, the first few chapters, right before this model prayer in Matthew, to not use vain repetition. To not say the same thing over and over again and have no meaning and just like go through the motions. We've been warned about that. So that's not what this is for. This is a model, sort of like framework or an outline to model your prayers after. And you don't even have to use these same words, but it shows the gist of what Christ is trying to say here of how you deal with your Father as you pray to Him. And we base these prayers on authority, priority, and order. And that's what's listed here in these prayers. So he starts off, he says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" So prayer, right away, we see is directed to the Father. You know, as you study throughout the Scripture, you start to see, as the Trinity is in some texts is dissected and it's explained, the offices or the activity, the different portions as God has divvied them up within himself, how he deals with things, certain things. And that would be a series on itself of, you know, looking at the Trinity and each part the Trinity plays in everything. But in prayer, we pray to the Father in the name or the authority of Christ by or through the Spirit. And as I said, those three things in reference to the Trinity, we've already covered a lot of that. So maybe in your mind's racing about the things we've already talked about, what you've already known about how we deal with God in our communion and prayer with Him. That being said, we should always take comfort in at least two things. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, in our minds. He dwells in our minds. That's where He dwells. He doesn't dwell right here, right here. Our heart is our mind. The Greek word is cardia. It's where we get the word heart. Cardiac, that's the idea. You know, you go to a place in the hospital that deals with heart conditions. But the heart means the center of man, which is his mind. And that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. You talk about the renewing of the mind. He gives us the mind of Christ. All these different things about how God deals with us. He gives us a new heart, right? That's the promise of the new covenant, how that a new heart I'll give it to you, I'll take out your heart of stone, and so on and so forth. It has to do with the mind. So we should be comforted in knowing, speaking of comfort, the Comforter has come to our minds and pointed us to Christ, showed us that we cannot keep the law, using the law as a schoolmaster, pointed us to Christ, and we have comfort in Christ. So the Spirit dwells, communes with us all the time. Even when we're not praying to God, the Spirit leads us, guides us, directs us, shows us truth, opens our eyes, and exercises and works in us these spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And he doesn't stop. Paul says, I believe Bill just read it a while ago, he's confident this very thing, that he that's begun a good work in you, he'll finish it to the day of Christ. So the Spirit of God is in us, dwells in us. You see silliness involved with that. I saw this lady talking about the Spirit, and she said, just being really irreverent and just silly, saying, and he's blue. Anybody seeing that? Anybody see that video? Spirit's blue. What's that about? And then the rest of the stuff she said, you knew that she didn't know anything about the Spirit from defining what the Spirit is. And it was all based on, not on Scripture, it was based on feeling. Some ecstatic experience that she had had. But the Spirit dwells in us, in our minds. He renews our minds. And then secondly, something to take comfort in, and this again is in reference to praying to our Father, when you address our Father, that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. When we're stumbling around trying to make intercession for ourselves and for others, he is at the right hand of the Father, perfectly making intercession that is always acceptable to the Father. He even, as he prayed to the Father in John 17, we studied that not too long ago, he talked about him doing that. And we know that when he says something that's true, it's going to take place. He is the prophet. He is the truth. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for my people. And then when it's said that he ascended and was exalted on the right hand of the Father, and Paul says, and through the inspiration of the Spirit there in Romans 8, that even before that, when we can't pray, the Spirit takes our prayers. But he said that Christ is at the right hand making intercession constantly for his people. So there is enough incentive, enough help concerning prayer to do it. You see what I'm saying? Some people say, well, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what I should pray. All the tools are at our disposal here, and God is there to be at service to his people to pray to him. We are incentivized to do that. Now, we know that God is our Father by adoption. Let me read a few verses here. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. Having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. So we are adopted. That's why and how God is our Father. We are adopted by Jesus Christ. In other words, in Christ, by the means, that method is used for us to be adopted, be accepted by the Father. And that's how we are children of God. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll see similar language about this family of God, how that we're related and why and how and so on and so forth. And Christ's involvement specifically here. Hebrews chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by grace of God, should taste death for all. Now, I don't have to stand here for 6 hours and defend what the word all here means. It means, in the context, as you'll see, it means for all those for whom he died. Which we know who those are. They're the sheep, the elect, and so on and so forth. But the point is here is how he was made so that he can suffer death. He had to take on that body. We've been talking about that lately, about the incarnation of Christ a lot. Verse 10, for it became him for whom all things and by whom all things in bringing many sons, those are those people who are the all. That's God's people. Many sons into glory to perfect the captain of their salvation through sufferings. Christ is the captain of their salvation. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed, what? To call them brothers. Now Christ is the elder brother of all God's elect. His Father is our Father. And he has brought us to the Father by his work. And this language here that he uses, he talks about how that he took on this body and humbled himself, emptied himself, and did not take on the reputation of God when he was doing his work and expressing himself in his ministry, so that he can be a part of all of one, sanctified with his people, to do the work that it took to bring us to God. And his humility was part of this. So this is language here that should be encouraging. He deals with us on seemingly a lower level where we're at. Said he was made a little lower than angels. You know, we think about angels sometimes, we think, well, that's like a spectacular thing. If we ever saw an angel, we'd probably pass out or faint or something, you know. But Christ is the one. And here he's brought himself down to us and sacrificed himself to the Father for us. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, each time you say, and again, these are Old Testament references that are spoken of that the writer of Hebrews is gathering up to express to the New Testament church, the converted Hebrews. Behold, the latter part of verse 13, behold me and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Would have been a good part right there if he could have said throughout all their lifetime had free will. Right? No, he says the opposite. They're subject to bondage. Remember in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2:26, somewhere around there, that Satan has taken people captive at his own will. And this is harmonious with that idea. Therefore, the truth shall set us free, right? For truly, verse 16, he did not take the nature of angels, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, or in other words, satisfaction of law and justice that was against his people, for the sins of his people. We read many verses about and ideas about the mercy God has shown on his people by Christ being the propitiation or satisfaction of law and justice against what the righteous demands of God required from us. For in that he himself has suffered, having been tempted, he is able to rescue those who are being tempted. So I brought us here and that other verse to show that we are spiritually related to the Father by this adoption. The adoption was by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, his work that he has done. And Christ is our brother, and we are joint heirs with him, and he owns everything. And we get everything. We have all spiritual blessings. And I'm not talking about, you know, gold and Cadillacs and whatever else you're into. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. Things that, in the end, will not burn up, that will last, as it speaks of in Hebrews, when the heavens shake by his voice at the end, when he does come back in flame and fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and believe not his gospel. So those things will last. Those are the only things that matter. Now, the rest of the verse in this model prayer, it says, our Father, and who is in heaven? This Father is in heaven. Now, what's that all about? We've already mentioned in the series that God is, he's omnipresent. That means he's all places at all times. The This is one of the basic character attributes. I mean, I learned that when I was a kid. I actually believed it when I was a kid. I didn't know who God was, but I was convinced of that because I could read it in English. There's a few more omnis, but this is the one we're going to focus on. Omni meaning all, but he is all present. He is everywhere at all times. And he always has been. Eternally, he's been omnipresent. Because he is spirit. He's not restricted to any place. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, right? I mean, you can't put him in a box. Sometimes he says, go here and meet with me. I'll meet you here. He visits here where two or three are gathered. I mean, this is a certain things he talks about are special places where he tells us to gather to maybe have some type of a extra blessing in reference to a revelation to who he is. We should gather at his word, right? If you're just out walking in the field, not thinking about his word versus like you're studying his word, like he says to do, he's going to visit you in different ways. He's going to, if you're soaking up his word, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, not just by looking at the daisies and stuff, even though we appreciate nature and things. But he cannot be contained. He's not restricted to places. That's why I had mentioned early on in the series that when we pray, and I just saw this in some goofy movie the other day, God is Not Dead, where this kid, he needed some kind of special powers to get ready to debate this atheist professor. So he goes into a church building. And it's the kind, of course, it's real high, a cathedral, and it's got the stained glass, and it's got the dead Jesus up on the cross, and it's got all that religious garb. Of course, he comes in there, and he's safe in the church, right? In the church building? And the preacher comes and chit-chats with him, and he's just got his religious feeling in the church building. And he leaves refreshed because he was in church. God's not restricted or contained. He can't be held in those buildings. He dwells in his people. That's his church. And they are mobile. And when they come together, he dwells in a special way. That's what the scripture says. So when we pray to him, we pray directly to him through our mediator. And it says that he's in heaven. Now, it almost seems like a contradiction. I just said he's everywhere at all times, right? This refers here to, for lack of a better explaining it, it's his seat of authority. It is his special description of him in reference to him being other than us and away from us. So therefore, he speaks of himself as one on a throne, right? And we approach him as one on a throne, and therefore we know the one that's at the right hand of the throne that we go through, the God-man mediator. So it's language that brings our minds to reverence, to remind us that he is other than us. He's transcendent, but yet we can still approach him through the one who's at the right hand of the throne. And that is how we approach him with boldness, is through Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the ground of salvation is the same ground of prayer? The blood and righteousness of Christ. So he'll meet us there. He'll meet us through Christ. That's the only way that he'll meet us. It's like the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. God wouldn't meet people unless they had a sacrifice. You've got to have a sacrifice and a mediator for God to meet with you. And we've got that in Christ. He's everything. He's the priest too. We just read that. So it has to do with a seat of authority, which is directly connected to Christ, because Christ speaks with the authority of his Father. He's been delegated to do that. He is the truth. So you can have confidence that everything that Christ says, it harmonizes with the Father. He's the express image of the Father, Hebrews 1. It goes on and says, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done as earth as it is on heaven. The word hallowed, it means to make holy. It has in the scripture ceremonial purification, to consecrate or to sanctify. And it comes from a word that means awful, or it has to do with awe, A-W-E. We use the word awesome. Really too much in the world. It's one of God's attributes. When we look at something and I've been guilty of it, you say, man, that's awesome. And a lot, most of the time I say it in a smart aleck way, you know, when I see something that's not a big deal, I say that's awesome. And have a goofy look in my eyes as I'm looking at somebody. But God is awful. Awe should be attributed to Him. A-W-E. That has to do with reverence and honor and glory and us magnifying His character. And there's this thing that has been lost. This whole idea here has been lost, especially in America, I think, of viewing who God is. And it's like nothing is sacred anymore. God is approached in a flippant manner and is disrespected in our thoughts. When I say our, I'm not necessarily tagging us, but we're guilty of not doing this like we should. But you see it in the world. And the more you are sensitive to this, you see it more and more around you, in the media, in movies, on the internet, in conversations. And certain things are just like automatically expressed that are wrong about thoughts about God that are so divorced from Him being one who is awful, one that we should look at with awe and say that He is awesome. And I'm bringing all this up in the context of language. His name, you know, using His Lord's name in vain, using anything that's connected to Him is just dismissed nowadays because of the culture's rebellion against God. And what have they put in its place? Free will. Humanism. I won't have that God serve over me. Or I won't serve a God like that. I won't have Him over me. Not going to do it. And if I decide to do it, I'll do it, but he'll have to wait on that. Because he won't touch my free will. He's given me free, you know the idea, you've heard it. So, this word hallowed is connected with holy, pure, sanctified, consecrated, and awful or awesome, one to be reverenced, one to be revered. And we talked about that this is the kind of fear that we are to have toward Him. Remember that when we are first, we first hear the gospel, we see the law that's against us. The Holy Spirit takes that law and uses it as a schoolmaster. We see the purpose of the law. Wow, I can't keep that. I'm condemned by that law. I'm cursed by that law. Holy Spirit says, there's the one who kept the law, who satisfied the law, who is the propitiation. Run to Him. We flee to Christ, and we don't have that quaking fear anymore, that dreadful fear about the law condemning us. Now the fear has changed to a different kind of fear that's easy to deal with, a fear that has to do with respect, has to do with what we're just talking about here in reference to respecting His person, His work, and everything involved with that. The fact that that mediatorship has to stay in place, even after we're converted, that attitude of we cannot still yet approach the Father without a mediator. He has to be there. If you start thinking that you are so comfortable with God and you drop your guard on this idea of His name and person being hallowed, you've got some issues. I don't know what you're thinking. You're starting to drift away from the gospel because this idea of Him being one who we reverence and place our thoughts and direct our thoughts in awe toward Him, that has to remain there. We have to maintain that idea. Continue to respect God. Actually, it ought to increase more and more as we learn more about Him. It's just something we need to emphasize, I think, and be careful about, reverencing His name, His character, and so on. And it's a reflection, actually. It's a reflection about, you know, what we think about His character. And it comes out in what we think about worship, how we hold God in our minds. I think it's a major issue that's missing. And we need to make these distinctions, I think, in the gospel ministry as we talk about who God is. In the names of God, you know, God's names that He has, plural, they mean something. And they're tied directly to His glory. And one of His names, and I'm not going to get tired of bringing this up, one of His names, His actual names, is Jealous. That's one of His names. And He is jealous of that name. Even His name, Jealous, He's jealous of it. The idea of what it means. And people that buck up against the jealousy of God, like as if He doesn't deserve to be jealous. We don't deserve to be jealous because we know who we are. God's revealed to us through His Word who we are. So it's a big deal to God. It ought to be a big deal to us. And the biggest deal, and this is what we're going to talk about next week starting out because we're out of time, but the biggest deal is the glory in Christ. The glory of God in Christ, how that Christ is connected. The Father never, when He deals with us again, Christ is His mediator. And when He deals with us, He's continually looking to Christ to deal with us. And we have to continually look to Christ to deal with Him. And like I said many times before, you want to impress God, just talk about Christ. You want to impress the Father, hallow the Father's name, keep looking to Christ. Keep talking about Christ. Keep saying, none of this would be possible without Christ. Well, we'll express it next week about why that is and just hammer that down a little bit harder.